Good afternoon, everybody. It is good to see you all. I'd like to begin by just offering and extending a heartfelt congratulations to our graduates. A little bit jealous standing up here looking at your youthfulness and the opportunity that lies before you. I turned 45 this week, so that's depressing. So, graduates. This message is for you. This message is for you, but it also reaches beyond you to those of you who may be younger than you, younger members in the church who are watching your example, no pressure, and to the rest of us who remember what it was like standing in our graduates' shoes maybe not that long ago. Your graduation marks the end of one chapter. It marks the end of a chapter. It also marks the exciting beginning of a new chapter. It's a moment for celebration. No doubt many of you have been celebrating your hard work and your graduating from high school. It's a moment for reflection. No doubt you have many memories that you're taking with you. And of course, it's a moment for anticipation. You know, as you step out into this next chapter, the world will start looking at you differently. They will. The world will see you differently. Expectations on you will rise. You will be called upon to make bigger decisions. You will be called upon to take on greater responsibility. And you will begin to start shaping your futures. And that's exciting. That's exciting because with that responsibility obviously comes opportunity, a chance to build your life. Finally, stepping out, a chance for you to build your life, a life that's meaningful, impactful, and uniquely yours. And no doubt many of you have got huge dreams and goals and an innate desire to accomplish some things, to achieve many things, to be successful in your careers, in your personal lives, in your spiritual lives. And this is healthy. This desire to want to be something, to be successful, to achieve things, to have goals, to have things that you want to accomplish in life is healthy. Every single one of us here have got those things. Every single one of us who have been where you are, who have graduated from high school and gone on, have had those same desires, those same thoughts, those same aspirations. And as you go through life, you're going to hear a lot of advice about what success means and how to be successful. You will be encouraged to acquire knowledge. Go to college. Go to grad school. Go get your doctorate somewhere. Learn useful skills. Skills that are productive and useful in society. You'll be encouraged to work hard. I once had a mentor who told me, you know what, Stephen, there's a much, much better way or easier way to spell success. And it's this, W-O-R-K, work. And that's true. And finally, you'll be encouraged and be given the advice to establish a strong network, a network of people. And I'm here to tell you today that all of these things matter. They matter. They're important. They are the building blocks of success. Develop them. Cultivate them. Seek them. Pursue them. Nurture them. Because they will serve you well. That said, as you pursue success in your life, there is something that I would consider to be of far greater value than all of these things. Turn with me, please, to the book of Esther. We're going to take a very quick look at the life in the book of Esther. And I'll break into context here in very simple terms. The king of Persia is looking for a new queen, right? Many of you know the story. His previous queen, Queen Vashti, had disobeyed him or humiliated him in public, and some might argue for very good reason. And thus the king got upset. His ego was hurt, and you'll discover this in life as well. Sometimes people's egos get hurt. And anyway, he went to his advisors and to his counselors, and he asked them, what am I supposed to do about this? My wife, the queen, humiliated me in front of everybody. What am I going to do? And they gave him the advice that, well, you should just get a new queen. And so he's like, okay, this seems appropriate to me. So he essentially commissions a beauty pageant, for lack of a better term, as he now goes to seek out a new queen. And in so doing, they sent out representatives across all of the empire to start seeking out young, beautiful women. And we're going to pick up the story here in verse 8. And so it was, when the king's command and decree were heard, and when many young women were gathered at Shushan, the citadel, under the custody of Hegai, that Esther also was taken to the king's palace, into the care of Hegai, the custodian of the women. Now the young woman pleased him, and she obtained his favor. So he readily gave beauty preparations to her besides her allowance. Then 7 choice maidservants were provided for her from the king's palace, and he moved her and her maidservants to the best place in the house of the woman. And then what they would do is, once they had selected certain women, they would then send them off for 12 months preparing these women, giving them lotions and perfumes and a lengthy process to prepare them before they went to go see the king. Dropping down to verse 15. Now when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter to go into the king, she requested nothing but what Hegai the king's eunuch, the custodian of the woman, had advised. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. So again, after 12 months, it was her turn to go into the king, and she just impressed everybody. Verse 17, the king loved Esther more than any of the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the other virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Favor. Esther didn't get ahead because she was the loudest or the flashiest or even necessarily the most beautiful. She was surrounded in other beautiful women. She didn't rely on her own ambition or her own strategy. She found favor. Favor. She found favor with Hegai. She found favor with everyone who saw her. And she ultimately found favor with the king. And it was that favor which would result in her becoming queen. You know, favor is something that shows up again and again in the Bible. We read about the fact that Daniel found favor in Babylon. Joseph found favor in Egypt. Nehemiah found favor in Persia. And in each one of their lives, favor played a pivotal role. And it wasn't just their talent or their intelligence or their ability to articulate their words or their effort. All of these would have mattered, and we'll see that here in a second. But the crowning point, the pivotal factor that these individuals had was favor. It was the grace of God at work, opening doors that no man could open and keeping them open. So what exactly is favor, and how do we get it? What is favor, and how do we get it? So that's the question we'll explore for the remainder of this message. And as we do, I hope we come to see that, you know, favor is something real. It's tangible. It's palpable. And that while knowledge and skill and work ethic and a strong network are powerful and useful, favor is often the factor that makes the impossible possible and has the potential to turn ordinary paths into extraordinary outcomes. So let's look at this. What is favor? You know, favor is a word that has always intrigued me. You know, we hear it talked about every day. in everyday lives, right? We hear things like, she has found favor in his eyes. He has been favored for the role. We pray to God asking him for favor. At the most basic level, favor means kindness or support or approval. And it's when someone chooses to extend something that you haven't necessarily earned. Maybe it's a break, it's a blessing, maybe it's a moment of unexpected grace. You know, favor is often tied to how someone perceives you and even treats you. But as we work to define favor, I'd like to dig deeper than this and look at some of the most or the more practical benefits or implications that favor might bring. And as we dig into this first question and define this, I'd like to invite you to open up your Bibles to Genesis 39, where we'll be looking at another amazing example in the Bible of favor, and as we look at the story of Joseph. So Genesis 39, verse 1, again, we're going to break into context here. This is just after Joseph has been sold into slavery, betrayed by his brothers. Out in the field one day, his brothers put their hands on him, ripped off his coat, shoved him in a pit, ultimately sold him into slavery. Verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord had made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Now he made him overseer of the house and all that he had put under his authority. So it was, from the time that he had made him overseer of his house, that all that he had and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus, he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. This is just a tiny excerpt of Joseph, of Joseph's life, of Joseph's story. But within this small excerpt of just a few verses, if we dig a little bit deeper, we will see that there is a profound illustration and definition of what favor really is and the power and value that it yields. And in it, when we dig into it, I think we'll see that there are six attributes of favor, which I want to go through here. The first is that favor begins with God's presence. What does it say here? The Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. God was with Joseph. Think about the power of that statement. Imagine having God with you wherever you go. Imagine having God with you at school. Imagine having God with you at work. Imagine having God with you as you're traveling on the roads. Imagine having God with you in your marriage, in your friendships. This is in itself incredibly valuable. Having God with you to navigate the complexities and the difficulties and the challenges of life is so powerful. It's so powerful. And this is the starting point of favor. You read this, the text there in 39 verse 1. The first thing it says is, and God was with Joseph. That'd be enough for me. But it keeps going. The second attribute of favor is, favor builds on your effort. Yes, God was with Joseph, but Joseph was faithful. He was skilled. He was diligent. He worked hard. He served well. He managed well. He had natural gifts and skills which he applied well and consistently. Now, there's an important lesson here, because here's what favor is not. Favor is not sitting back and expecting God to do all the hard work. Favor is not handing everything to God and saying, God, you deal with everything. I'll just hang out. We have a part to play in this too. Graduates, you have a part to play in your careers, in your futures. Young people, the same applies to you. Us old guys, same applies to us. We have a part to play in this. Knowledge, skill, experience, work ethic, all these things are important. God can use these things. He can expound on them. He can magnify them. He can use them to get us into positions. And that leads us to the third attribute of favor. Favor leads to visibility. Favor leads to exposure. What does it say here? It says, Joseph, the Lord was with Joseph, you know, started working for his master. And what does it say? His master saw that the Lord was with him. He was noticeable. Favor made Joseph noticeable. It made him stand out without him having to campaign for his own attention. Nowhere in the scripture does it talk about Joseph campaigning for his own attention, trying to, you know, position himself to make himself great, or position himself to get himself into a position of higher favor or higher esteem with the authorities. Joseph never went to any lengths to try and promote himself. He didn't need to, because God was doing it for him. You know, we live in a crowded world. It's a crowded world. It's an even more crowded workplace. You know, I know that I was speaking to a friend recently who had lost his job a few months ago, actually more than a few months ago now, about 6 months ago. And still today, he has not found another job. And this is a capable individual with an extraordinary resume. And him and I were having a conversation here a few weeks ago. And he said, "Stephen, I just don't know what to do." He said, I go onto LinkedIn. I find a good job that I see on LinkedIn. I see that, you know, I meet all the requirements. My resume matches it perfectly. And then I go and I go to apply to this job. And it says, "Oh, congratulations. You're applicant number 6,243. It's like, how do you stand out in a pool of applicants that large? You know, this is the lesson of favor. This is one of the profound attributes and benefits of favor. This is where we can call on God to help us with what we need, to give us that exposure, that visibility that we need. The fourth attribute of favor is that it opens doors of opportunity. You know, look at Joseph's life. If you read that excerpt, right, he starts off as a slave. Very quickly, he gets traded from a slave to now he's got a base level job. Next thing you know, he's overseeing this, that, and the other. Next thing you know, he's looking after everything in Potiphar's house. Potiphar doesn't even know anything but the bread that he's putting into his mouth. What incredible opportunity and responsibility Joseph was given. Favor, in this case, led, and in our cases, will lead to influence and leadership. When God's favor is on you, opportunities find you. When God's favor is on you, opportunity will find you. Again, and notice Joseph. Notice the fact that he didn't stop working. He continued to apply himself over and over and work diligently, and God continued to use that. The fifth attribute of favor is that favor produces increase and blessing beyond you. Look at what happened in the case of Potiphar's household. It said that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. When you truly have the favor of God on you, when God is truly blessing what you do, those blessings spill over. They bless your surroundings, your team, your workplace, your friends, your family. Other people benefit from these blessings as well. And the last attribute of favor is that it leads to trust and confidence. You know, one of my favorite excerpts from the story is thus he left all which he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. I mean, again, just think about the incredible power that's in this statement. Think about the incredible trust and confidence that the Egyptian had in Joseph. Because Joseph had proven himself He had proven himself that he was diligent, that he could be trusted, and with God's favor, that just amplified these abilities. You know, I have a fairly large team at work that I work with, and oftentimes we'll go through different projects and we'll have different initiatives and things of that nature. And I know that I can be a little bit of a control freak sometimes, where I want to know what's going on. I want to be in the details. I want to understand how things are happening. That's just how my mind works. And oftentimes, in my team, there are moments where I realize very quickly, I don't need to be involved in any of this. These people are far smarter than me. They're far more capable than me. I'm just getting in the way. And I often tell my team that that's the greatest compliment that I can pay, is that you guys don't need me. You are way, way more capable than anything I can do. And I look at this illustration here with the book of Joseph, in the book of Genesis with the life of Joseph, and that's what I see. I see a leader who looks at Joseph and says, you don't need me. You're doing an amazing job. And this is what favor can do. You know, it's about being trusted for your character, not just your competence. So those are the six attributes of favor. In summary, you know, what is favor? It's favor is not a moment. It's a multiplier. It magnifies your gifts. It elevates your effort. It attracts the right eyes. It imbues kindness, grace, and compassion. It opens doors no resume can. And it brings about blessings so abundant that they overflow. They benefit those around you. It's no wonder that the book of Proverbs says that a good name is better than great riches. It's true. Yes, acquiring knowledge and skills and working hard are critical to success, but favor, if you were to ask me, is something that is to be cherished above all. Okay, so now we've established that favor is awesome. We all want it. How do we get it? How do we get it? Is this something we can obtain? Or is this something that is just scattered around to people who might be so lucky enough to receive it, given to random people at random times? I think we'll see that there is a way. So, what I'd like to do is turn with me, please, to Psalm 84. And what we'll see in this scripture here is that just one verse basically contains everything we need to know about obtaining favor in the eyes of both God and fellow man. Psalm 84, verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives favor and glory. No good thing will he uphold from those who walk uprightly. So embedded into this very, very short scripture are the keys to finding favor. What the scripture is teaching us is that there are really two fundamental aspects to obtaining favor. And let's take a closer look at both. The first thing is, and this is going to sound cliche, but it's true. The first is to pray. Just simply to ask, to pray for it. You see, an important thing to remember here is that God gives favor. The Lord gives favor and glory. He gives it. He has this in his portfolio of gifts, in his suite or in his arsenal of things that he loves to give to his children. You know, given that, one of the easiest ways for us to obtain favor is to simply get down on our knees and ask. And ask. You know, a number of God's servants did this. We know that Esther, for example, did this in an incredibly powerful way. So Esther had become queen, and now that she was queen, a decree had been issued across the land, and the decree was that all the Jewish people in the kingdom were to be destroyed. And of course, Esther was Jewish. And so what she had determined that she was going to do is she was going to go to the king, and she was going to plead with the king to please reconsider this decree. Please stop this. So she had made it, she had determined that she was going to do this. But there's a problem. The problem is that in those times there was a law. And the law was that if you went into the king's inner court uninvited, and he was not happy to see you, you could be killed. And so, the caveat to that was, if you walked into the king's inner court and he saw you, he wasn't happy, death. But if he saw you and he was pleased to see you, he would extend out his scepter as a way of welcoming you in, and then he would hear your case. And so Esther was about to go and take this chance. She was going to go into the king's inner court. And before she did, she pleaded to her people that they all might beseech God. And so Esther 4 verse 16, this is her speaking to Mordecai and the rest of her people. Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Esther and her people were fasting. And the essence of their fast, the essence of their plea to God, was that she would find favor in the eyes of the king. That when she walked into the king's inner court, that she would have the golden scepter extended to her. Verse 5, on the third day, Esther put on her royal robes, and she stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall facing the entrance, and when he saw Queen Esther standing there in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter, and the king asked, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given to you." Esther had indeed found favor in the eyes of the king. God had granted that request. God had answered that prayer. Nehemiah did the same thing. We know the story of Nehemiah. He had a situation where he needed to go and ask the king for something huge. And before he did, he prayed earnestly for months. And of course, God granted Nehemiah favor in the eyes of the king as well. You know, getting on your knees and praying and asking God for favor can be incredibly effective. I mean, I just think back to a personal story of mine. Years ago, back in South Africa, I had a manager who I worked for that I just didn't get along with. She was an incredibly difficult person to work for. She didn't like anyone. No one really liked her. And this was very, very early on in my career. So I was eager to impress. I was really eager to impress. And so I tried everything. I worked late hours. I made sure my assignments were done accurately and on time. I even tried to work in areas outside of my core duties and outside of my core area. And all in the hope of that if I did this long enough and well enough, that she would take notice. And I would find favor in her sight. Sadly, all of my efforts had zero impact. And it felt like the more I tried this, the worse things got. And my dad sitting over there can probably recall some of the late night phone calls that we had about this, because I was very, very unhappy at the time. And finally, I decided I was just going to pray and fast about it. And I did. And it's funny how sometimes in life, when we're having a situation, we turn to prayer and fasting as a last resort, when it should be a first resort. And I prayed to God and I asked him that I might find favor in her sight. And while at the same time, I was going to continue doing what I was doing. I was going to continue putting in the effort, working hard, harder than anyone around me. I was going to do things, even though I wasn't asked to do them. I was going to work late. I was going to take up opportunities in other teams. I was going to continue doing that as well. And over time, I noticed the difference. That manager went from being one of the most difficult leaders that I ever worked with to one of the most sincere, kind, and thoughtful people. You know, what was interesting about that to me is this was in the last couple of years in South Africa when before I left to come to the States. And I'll never forget the last day that I worked there, because I'd given my notice and I was going to leave to come to the States to go to ABC. And I remember the last day when I went into her office to say goodbye, she was in tears. I was in tears. We had developed an incredibly strong and deep and useful relationship. And I still today, I am very, very grateful to God for that, because I know the only thing that changed was me getting on my knees and asking him to help. So it works. You know, no matter the situation, it works. If there is a particular scenario in your life in which you desire favor, a great place to start is on your knees. Whether it's a difficult boss, a potential employer during an interview, a teacher or a professor at school, a big client, a member of the opposite sex, or whether it's just favor with God Himself that you're seeking. No matter the situation, the best place to start is down on your knees, asking God that He may do that for you. And there are countless examples in the Bible where people did just that. They started their journey on their knees, and favor was granted to them. And again, I think these examples are there in the Bible for us to emulate. The second thing that's the first thing, is to pray. The second thing that we need to be doing if we seek favor in God's eyes is to walk uprightly. No good thing shall He withhold from those who walk uprightly. Okay, so what does walk uprightly mean? Okay, we all know that this isn't a question about one's posture, right? It's much, much deeper than that. But what specifically does it mean? Turn with me, please, to Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3, and we're going to look at verse 1. And I think this is a piece of scripture here that gives incredible guidance and insight into both the topic of favor and specifically how to achieve it, how to obtain it. Proverbs 3, verse 1. And I love this because it starts with an address or an acknowledgement, my son. And if you are a young lady or a woman, my daughter. The implication here is this is a parent speaking to a child in love, in care, in consideration, with nothing but the best intent for this individual. This is the context. My son, my daughter, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, and so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. You know, we know the book of Proverbs is a gold mine in terms of wisdom and instruction. You know, but for me personally, I just love chapter 3. It's one of the most instructive and encouraging chapters found anywhere in the Bible, particularly for young people. And those four graduates that just received Bibles, use them, especially the book of Proverbs. Study it. You know, Proverbs is filled with guidance for a healthy, peaceful, and prosperous life. And this chapter opens up by addressing the concept or the subject of favor. Let's take a closer look. Starts by, again, my son, do not forget my law. Now, this is all about mindset and not memory, right? It's not suggesting that someone might, I don't know, go to the store and see something there and, oh, that'd be great, pick it up and stick it in their pocket, then walk home and, oh, forgot, thou shalt not steal, forgot. That's not what this is talking about. It's not talking about forgetfulness or about memory. Instead, what it's talking about is mindset. And it's saying that God's law is to be constantly top of mind, cognitively, mindfully. It should be something that we think about. It should be something that we meditate on. It should be something that we ingest continuously. You know, this is the message of the Days of Unleavened Bread, is that Christ and his way and his works and his message and his gospel is constantly in the forefront of our eyes. I mean, this is essentially what the Shema is. Right? Where it basically says, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. This is what this passage of Scripture is talking about. Not that God's law is an afterthought or stuffed away somewhere in the back of our minds that we kind of blow the dust off of occasionally when it's convenient for us. No, this is to be the very center of our thought process, where God's law guides our every step, our every thought, our every word. The second piece there, it then starts talking about, but let your heart keep my commands. So now the author has focused on the mind, the intellect, and now shifts his focus into the heart. And what this means is that we are to be much more engaged in God's law than just an academic or intellectual way. I mean, we've all known people who are very, very academic in terms of God's law. They can cite out scriptures and they can memorize the entire Bible, left, right, center, front and back. What this is talking about is that we are to love God's commands. That we are to treasure them. What did David say? How I love thy law. It is ever with me. You know, we are to look at God's laws not as something that is burdensome or heavy or an intrusion, but something that is a treasure. We should have a love for God's commandments. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. That word mercy means to bow towards, to show kindness or compassion. And we live in a world today, and especially you young people, you can attest to this. We live in a world today that lacks mercy. Lacks mercy. People want the opposite of mercy. They want instant justice. Someone does something wrong, instant justice. And that is the definition of cancel culture. Without having any compassion or any regard for how something might hurt other people, but it's justice. And that's not what God is teaching us here. We are to have mercy. We are to show mercy. God wants us to extend mercy and compassion to others. And of course, everything we do, we are to be truthful. Now, this doesn't just mean, you know, having God's truth. Yes, that's a part of it. Being truthful, yes, means having God's truth, but it extends far beyond that. It represents not just speaking the truth, but embodying truth. So, for example, if you say you're going to do something, you do it, because that's truth. If you say you're going to be somewhere, you be there, because that's truth. Being loyal. If you say you're going to keep your commitment in a marriage and be loyal to your husband or to your wife, that's truth. You're going to be reliable. You live your life with loyalty, reliability, and honesty. This is what it means to not let truth and mercy forsake you. You know, to not let them forsake you means to actively hold on to them. To actively hold on to them. You know, in a world that prioritizes self-interest or compromise, the instruction here is to cling on to these things, even or especially when it's inconvenient. You find yourself in a situation where it's so easy to tell a lie. What this instruction is, do not let truth forsake you. When you're in a situation that might be contrary to your own benefit, to tell the truth or to extend mercy, the instruction from God here is to do it. In our words, and our actions. As it relates to mercy and truth, it then says, bind them around your neck. Bind them around your neck. Bind them. Adorn them. This is meant to be an outward expression. You know, if you think about jewelry and you know, necklaces, why do you wear those? Because it's meant to be a way of adorning yourself. You know, people should see and notice these things. They should notice these qualities. These qualities should be evident and obvious. You know, just as jewelry is evident and visible to others, our mercy and our truth should be evident to others. It should be outwardly expressed. It's not just mercy and truth for ourselves. Mercy and truth applies to how we treat other people, and it benefits and impacts other people. It symbolizes value and identity. We wear what we treasure and what identifies us. You know, mercy and truth should be part of our public witness. You know, this is one of the ways that we can truly glorify God's name, is by adorning mercy and truth for everyone to see. And then it says, we are to write them, mercy and truth, on the tablet of your heart. While the previous phrase emphasizes external impression, this one now turns inward. Turns inward. To write them on your heart means to internalize them deeply, allowing mercy and truth to shape your inner character, your motives, your desires, your instincts. What this is talking about is, how do you act when no one else is watching? How do you behave when no one else is watching? In addition to being an external expression, they should be applied internally at a deep and profound level. This is what it means to walk uprightly. It's not easy. It's not easy. It's a high calling. And there's a lot of meat in the scripture. We should study this. We should meditate on this. We should talk about this. We should encourage each other on this. We should call each other out on this as a family. We should help each other on this walk. And if we do these things, God promises us that we will find favor and high esteem, not just in the sight of man, but in the sight of God. You know, when you read this passage of Scripture, you get a sense that God wants us to have favor. As we read earlier, He considers it a good thing. He wants to give it to us. It's His to give. He knows how to give good gifts. He desires to give good gifts. And here He shows us how we can do that, how we can obtain it. It's not a mystery. It's not a secret. It's not given to random people for random reasons. And it has nothing to do with looks, charm, intelligence, or social status. At the end of the day, it all comes down to our obedience. Our obedience and commitment to God in all aspects of our lives, cognitively, emotionally, and interpersonally. And if we do these things, God promises us that we will find favor in His eyes and the eyes of others. Psalm 5 verse 12 says, "For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor, you will surround him as with a shield." So as we close, let me leave you with this simple truth. The favor of God is not just a nice to have. It's a difference maker. It's a multiplier. It's a magnifier. It's what helped Esther rise from obscurity to the palace, to royalty. It's what led Joseph from the bottomless, you know, pits of the prison all the way to the highest rankings in the palace. And it's what gave Daniel the confidence to counsel kings. But favor is not just some relic of the past that we read about in the Bible, reserved only for Bible heroes or Bible characters. It's available to us today, to those who walk uprightly, to those who seek God's presence, and to those who dare enough to ask Him for it. Favor can set you apart. No matter your age, no matter your stage of life, no matter your situation. So, graduates and the rest of us, yes, pursue knowledge. Go to college. Go to grad school. Go to vocational school. Never stop. Keep learning. Yes, build skills. Skills that are productive and useful and beneficial for society. And yes, work hard. Work harder than everyone around you. These are critical building blocks to success. But above all, seek favor. Ask for it in prayer. Reflect it in your character. Clothe yourself in mercy and truth, and walk uprightly before God. Because when you do, you won't just walk into opportunities, you'll be led into them. You won't just stand out, you'll be set apart. Your success won't just benefit you, it'll overflow to those around you. But most importantly, when you walk in favor, you don't walk alone. You walk with God's presence before you, behind you, and upon you. And that is the greatest achievement any life could ever know.